Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 24. In verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. We are the servants of God. We have been called to be the servants of God. Now, what this means, we talked about last week, so I'm not going to reiterate the message. But I do want to continue with the topic a little bit farther than we spoke about. Our lives are for us, while we are here on earth, to be the servants of God. You will serve something. There is no one who does not serve. You will serve something. That's not an option. That simply is the reality of it. Some people say, I don't serve anyone. But yet they have the hardest master, because they serve their own lust patterns, they serve their old sin nature, they serve their appetites and their ambitions. Yet they feel like they don't serve anyone, but in truth, it is the hardest form of servitude. Who is the wise and faithful servant? Blessed is that servant who, when the Lord comes, you could also say when the Lord calls him home, who is occupied within the calling that they have as a servant. I know many people who served so well, and they walked so well, and they were these wonderful believers making an eternal impact, an eternal difference. And then they walked away. And this is very disturbing. It's not hard to serve. In Matthew 10:25, it's enough that a servant is like his master. Well, the whole process of our lives is to conform us into the image of his Son in Romans 8:29. So you could say that the whole process of our lives, we were predestined to become servants of God, to be made into effective servants of God. And this is required because we're the body of Christ. If my hand does not serve my head and my body, in other words, if my hand does not respond to the will of my head, then I'm going to go to the doctor and I'm going to try to fix that, because there's something wrong, something amiss. The life of the head is not flowing into that hand if my hand cannot respond and do what the head has told it. There's something wrong there. Something needs repair. Well, likewise with us, if we are not living in service of God, it's not like service like a slave or like a waiter or something like that. I know some commentaries, they liken it to a waiter waiting upon God. Okay, fine. But it's really not like that at all. It's really about receiving the life of God and responding to the life of God that you receive. This is where our service comes from. It is enough that a servant is like his master. That's the whole program. That's the whole thing about our lives, becoming like Christ. The details of our lives are there to make us to be increasingly like Christ. Romans 8:28 is right before Romans 8:29. The two are connected. People try to separate them in the way that they quote them, but the two ideas are actually one idea. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, because he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so this thing about service, it's not just that I do and I do and I do and I do. What it is really is about I receive and I receive and I receive and then I respond. And I receive more and I receive more and I receive more and then I respond. And I receive more and I receive more and then I apply something that I've received. And this is the service that we have to God. It's enough that we become like our own master. This is the service of God. As I serve God, as I respond to God, I'm increasingly becoming conformed to the image of His Son. This is not an instant thing. In Romans 1:17, it's from faith to faith. One measure of faith to a greater measure of faith. One measure of response to a greater measure of response, and so on. The just live by faith. We are called to this. This is our purpose. Some people walk away from it. And that's devastating. People that I used to look up to when I was a younger believer, I used to stand with them. I was friends with them. They were kind to me. They invested in my life. They were very sweet in their representation of Christ. And I liked these people a great deal. And yet something happened in their lives. And these spiritual giants, in some cases, fell away. Some fell into sin. Some simply got bored and walked away from God. How do you get bored in all that God has for you? That's just mind-boggling. But it's really because they became bored within self-orientation. Some of them went on different paths where they became one person, I remember, a professional, if you will, Christian. And different people, for different reasons in different ways, walked away. And they stopped being faithful. In John 12:26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. I can't serve God without following him. I can't follow him without serving him. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If I walk away from the will of God, for example, then that's one of the things I will walk away from. Now, the will of God always brings you into the call of God. The call of God has, in each case, regardless of the variety of potential details within a call, every call is really quite unique. Yet at the same time, every call will have three aspects to it that are shared between everybody, although the details of those three things differ. Everyone will be called to a specific place, a geographic location. Everyone will be called to a specific local assembly. Everyone will be called to a specific pastor-teacher. Those are three aspects. Now, where that place is and which assembly and which pastor, that can vary a great deal. But those three things will be in every call. For example, the local assembly is the collection of the body of believers, and Jesus says, where two are gathered in my name, there I am also. And so I can't walk away from the local assembly that I am called to and expect to have any sort of fellowship with God when the fellowship that God offers me is located within that portion of the body of Christ. I can't walk away from a pastor teacher who is the architect of my faith, as in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, he hears from the Spirit of God and delivers the message that the Spirit speaks to the churches. I can't walk away from these things and have a life with God. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Well, Paul said, be followers of me as I follow Christ. So we follow, but we follow together. We don't follow as lone rangers. We follow together. We learn together. We grow together. We are together as a body, and we are protected from the enemy because we are together. Where I am, my servant will be also. Where he calls me, where he goes, I'm going with him. But likewise, it's not just one-sided. Also is the word chi. It's a copulative particle with a cumulative force. And it means and, also, indeed. Indeed, my servant will be where I am. Because we are his servants, he is necessarily where we are. Because we are his body, we are necessarily where he is. Now, the word serves is the word diakoneo. If anyone serves, it's a third class subjunctive, which means maybe you will, maybe you won't, but it's with a dative, and so this means that you keep on serving. You may serve. And if you do serve, then you will follow him. You may choose not to, but then you won't follow him. Or you may tell yourself, I'm following him, but not serve. In which case, you're not following him, despite the fact that you may think you are. But serving him is not difficult. Serving him, like we said a moment ago, comes from receiving. And you receive, and you receive, and then you respond. And you receive more and more and more, and then you respond again. And then you receive more and more and more, and then you respond perhaps with application or with speech or what have you. But it's always from receiving, and then it's always followed with a response. And that's the nature of serving. It's not that a person does a lot of things. Certainly, servants in a church are extremely important, people with the gift of helps, who have the capacity and the gift from God to be servants of an extraordinary type. Yet everybody has this capacity to serve because everybody that is born again possesses the Holy Spirit inside of them. So we all have the capacity to receive and then to respond to what we've received. Let him follow. Follow is the word akoluotheo, and he means follow one who proceeds, join him as an attendant, become his disciple, and side with his party. By party, I mean his group, I don't mean political party. You side with the born-again believers. You side with the body of Christ. You become his disciples. You join him. You follow where he sends you. Follow where he guides you. And you are attentive to him. And you're siding with the body of Christ. Now, that does not necessarily mean in any measure that you are somehow compromising with the body of Christ. But you are loving the body of Christ. You are responding to God and you're edifying the body of Christ. You are receiving from the body of Christ their love and their edification as well. Then it continues, and where I am, my servant will be also. And this word servant is a little bit different than the first one. It has the same root, but it's a slightly different word. It's diakonos, and it's an attendant minister or pastor teacher. My attendant will be where I am. The pastors, if they are pastors who are spirit-filled and spirit-led, they will be where he wants them to be. There is a tendency, and this is a natural tendency, I'm not faulting people for this, but there is a tendency for people who are called to the pastorate, these men, yes, I do mean men, sorry ladies, Paul said, suffer not a woman to preach or to teach for that matter when it comes in a position of authority. And this is not because he has anything against women. Women are the heart of a church. Women were the ones who really attended to Jesus. When Jesus was at the cross, there were three women and only one man present. Those were the ones who were closest to him. So it has nothing to do with capacity for relationship. It has nothing to do with the value of portion. It has everything to do with simple order. The fact that men and women are designed differently. And that is by design, and that design is put into our genetics. Men and women are designed by God differently for different functions. If we confuse that, then we are truly, utterly confused. But because of this design, and because women are greater responders than men, they are also more susceptible to negative influences if they are not properly covered. And so men, overall, now certainly there are exceptions to this, but overall, are greater initiators than women in the things that are of the Spirit. Now, that's not to say that a woman cannot be a very successful head of a company. Paul did not say, suffer not a woman to lead. He said, suffer not a woman to preach. And so she's not to be a preacher. She can be anything else she desires to be that God would have. But this is a matter of order within the church. It's not a matter of value of the individual. Now, pastors are doubly responsible to be where God wants them to be. More so than the average person. Their accountability for that is greater. Because they are the ones through whom God delivers the message as the Spirit speaks to the churches. Now, that being said, pastors are also more protected. And pastors are very deeply and profoundly taken care of by God in every possible way. So it's not like pastors have a greater burden without a greater provision. It's not like pastors have greater responsibility without greater closeness. They are equipped for their call so long as they are actually called. If a person tries to undertake that in the desire of their own mind and their own will, and they are not called, and this is one of the problems with these precious women who have the heart to be a pastor, but not the calling. And this is also where some of these precious women get confused. They have a heart for it, and that is possible. A woman can have a pastor's heart. She's simply not to hold the office. A pastor's heart in a woman will very frequently mean she disciples women. Maybe she becomes a teacher of children. She develops very young believers so that they can grow into very mature believers. And this is extremely important. And we see this all the time. Everybody who has any sense at all recognizes the nurturing instinct of women and motherhood as this nurturing call that women have. If a pastor is called, then he must be where God sends him. There is this tendency, natural as it may be, but it is just natural, that pastors will want to go where they have a big church. A big church is not a sign of success. Numbers are not a sign of any kind of accomplishment. Did the pastor respond to God? Did the pastor deliver the message? Did the pastor edify the congregation? Was he a good architect of faith, regardless of how many people's faith he was building? Was he a good shepherd, regardless of the number of sheep? There's your sign of success. I don't care if it's 10 or 10,000. It's equal. And it's not an indicator of anything. A pastor must be where God calls him. Sometimes that'll be pleasant, sometimes it won't be. But that is his responsibility. In Luke 16:13, no one can serve two masters. This is something that we have to get straight in our lives, that no one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And despise is not like another form of hate. It's simply esteem the other lightly, whereby he doesn't believe he needs to be loyal to him. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve the Holy Spirit. You cannot serve Jesus and your old sin nature at the same time. You can't serve God and your job at the same time. Now, that's not to say that you don't do a good job at work. You do. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. It is indeed a testimony to God. But this is not what you serve. I remember when I was first saved in college, I was a little bit ornery. We had a fiery pastor who had tremendous vision and conviction and loved the Word of God. And he really did a job of it, instilling it in the people in his congregation. And we were all a little bit bold, and I was still kind of young and dumb, and I was a little ornery to add to that little bit of bold. I remember asking this one guy in college, he was a Christian, "So what are you called to?" He said, "Middle-level management." That's not a call. That's a job. That's not a call. And I told him, "That's not a call. Why don't you come soul winning with us?" He says, "I'll pray for you." I said, "Keep your prayers. I'd rather you come soul winning with us." You cannot serve two masters. Make up your mind now. You cannot serve two masters. It's not possible to have two masters. Either the one you will love and the other you'll hate, or the one you will have great respect for and be loyal to it, and the other one you won't have much regard for. You can't serve two masters. But you see, those people that I knew years ago, that I really did look up to and really think of even today fondly, they stopped serving in some cases. People that I've been to Bible college with, some of them are going strong and some of them have stopped serving God. What happens when you stop serving God? Because serving God or not serving God has tremendous implications in our lives. A good friend in Bible college He was one of the first pastors in our Bible college graduating class. He stopped serving God because of something other Christians did. And today he professes to be an atheist. It's not inconsequential if I stop serving God. In John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. If I'm alone, it's because I've stopped serving God. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to have a lot of people joining me. Jeremiah and Paul both spoke about how much no one did join them at times. But I'll always have the company of God in a very present way when I'm serving God. In Galatians 2:20, the cross is my passageway into the life of God. If I abandon the cross because I've stopped serving God, then I also lose the life of God. And this is a powerful loss. How do I get through a world where Satan is the god of the world system, unscathed, if I don't possess the life of God living in me? The damage will be profound. In Galatians 5:7, Paul says, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" Obey is the word pytho, and it means to be persuaded, to trust, and to be confident in. What happened that you stopped obeying and being persuaded of the truth, such that you would trust it, be confident in it, and simply obey it? What happened that you think all of a sudden, where you didn't used to think this before, that your ways are not equal to God's ways, that His are so far beyond, and yet now you go about your own ways and forsake the ways of God? What happened? In 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Lions roar when they are hungry and going after prey. Be sober, nepho in the original language, means to be calm and collected in spirit, temperate, dispassionate, and circumspect. Be calm and collected in spirit. Be temperate, have self-control. Be dispassionate, don't live in your emotions. Be circumspect. Watch and continue watching. Be vigilant, watch carefully, as a guard watches for an enemy. Because, and here is the reason, your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. About is the word peripateo, and it means makes one's way, progresses, makes due use of one's opportunities. This is how Satan walks about in our lives when he tries to get us to stop serving God. He makes his way. He's very patient and he's very clever. He says to you, "That wasn't very nice, was it? The pastor, somebody in church, perhaps wittingly, perhaps unwittingly, says something and you take offense to it, or perhaps it touches a chord of insecurity. That wasn't very nice, was it? I didn't like that. This person, their personality rubs me the wrong way. All the Screwtape Letters that C.S. Lewis wrote about, those things, this is it. He makes one's way. And he progresses in this. When there's a personality conflict, there really shouldn't be. It's really two old sin natures going at it through a lack of humility. But really, when there's a conflict of some sort, and all of a sudden the conflict becomes some kind of an issue. I shouldn't even say conflict, perhaps a disagreement. Disagreements never need to be conflicts unless somebody brings them to that place. You simply don't see things the same way. But you stew in it. You see, this is Satan progressing. Then he makes due use of his opportunities. You already have this mindset and somebody does something, you say, aha, see, and it simply strengthens your mindset. And he gets a person to be such that they now have to talk and cause division. And either it's a division toward their own soul, complaining, negativity, or it's a division within the body of Christ, or it's a division from God. God doesn't ever answer my prayers. He's making use of his opportunities. And the goal is so that people will stop serving. In Matthew 6:23, if your eye be evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that was in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That word evil there is the word poneros, and eye speaks of your perceptions. Poneros is a form of evil. It's an intrinsic evil. And it's more than iniquity. Iniquity is really just self-orientation. But evil in the poneros form, in the intrinsic form, before it spills out, before anybody else knows it's there, it's simply within the heart. It's self-orientation that's become governmental by means of self-righteousness, self-centeredness, and self-pity. Self-righteousness means that, of course, you are right. Self-centeredness means it's really all about you and your preferences. But the place where the evil really comes in to become a governmental issue, in other words, poneros, is self-pity. Because self-pity becomes the justification of evil. And evil has to be justified in order for it to become the government that it is. In a way, it's like the anti-faith self-pity. Faith becomes our justification. We hear, we receive, we trust, we believe, we are oriented to our Savior. In faith, we will make decisions. We will take sometimes very bold and dramatic steps, and sometimes just very small steps, small decisions, big decisions, all decisions based in faith. And this leads us in Romans 5:2 into a government in Hebrews 4:16 of grace. Evil works the same way from the opposite end. Self-pity becomes our justification. It becomes the motivating factor in our decisions. It becomes the government And everything that we do, if we are in Poneros evil, is completely justifiable by feeling sorry for ourselves. It really is that simple. Well, they did that to me, therefore. Have you ever heard that one before? Everything is justified. Just like faith is our justification in our life with God, self-pity, feeling sorry for yourself, is the justification for your life with Satan. And there are, unfortunately, those believers who have more of a life with the devil than they do with God. More of a relationship with the devil than they have with God. More of a government of the devil than they have with God. Because of this poneros evil. When your perception turns this way to this poneros evil, your whole body, everything about your life is nothing but darkness. Because it's all seen from a frame of reference of intrinsic evil. In the same manner that when the Word of God is received and you start to think with God, it becomes your frame of reference, then everything is viewed through the Word of God. It is the satanic kingdom's answer to faith. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The light that is in you is darkness. We don't often think of it that way, but in 2 Corinthians 11:4, Satan does make himself into an angel of light. When self-pity becomes your light, you have intrinsic evil. I look at something and it's illuminated by my self-pity. Such a person may not even know that they're there. They may get glimmers of it here and there in a moment of sobriety, but that moment never lasts. You see, they've stopped serving God. And they've become servants of their old sin nature. And Satan, when I become a servant of my old sin nature, because he is the author of the old sin nature, will then have a great deal of influence and become governmental in that person's life. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Every time that I've seen someone who has stopped serving God, in each case, regardless of what the details may be, these three things were forsaken. They stopped denying themselves. They became self-oriented. They did not take up a cross. Now, taking up a cross is not something that I do physically. Taking up a cross means that I receive the Word of God so significantly that it changes my frame of reference. Indeed, because my frame of reference is changed, then also everything about my thinking becomes changed. Everything about my character becomes changed, and His character is imparted to me. When I have the life of God flowing in me through the Word of God and the initiation in John 16:13 of that Word by the Holy Spirit in my life, then I start to enjoy the life of God, and that life of God is the cross. That's the doorway to that life in Galatians 2:20. They lose that relationship where there may be religion. And so people will still think, well, I have a cross, I have religion. I have standards from the Bible, and you live up to my standards, and I live up to my standards, and this is my cross. No, this is your religion. Sometimes these people will say to another person, this is what the Bible says, why aren't you doing it? David had fun with that one. Jesus also had fun with that one. I'm not doing it because you think that's what the Bible says, in Jesus' case. You see, it's all religion. It's not a cross. And it became a religion instead of a cross when the person stopped denying themselves. They stopped not being self-oriented and they became self-oriented. And in this, they stopped following him. They started following after their own thoughts. They started following after their own desires. They started following after private interpretation, worldly ambitions and success, what have you. It can be any number of things, but they stopped following Jesus. Now, God is not just going to sit back and watch that happen. Because in Philippians 3:18, these people are described as the enemies of the cross of Christ in verse 19, whose God is their belly and they mind earthly things. Whose God is their emotions. Remember, belly is a mononym for emotions. So they're the enemies of the cross and their God is their emotions and they start minding earthly things. Why? They've stopped following him. There is a problem with this. In Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. The phrase find you out is matzah, and it literally means to find, to secure, and to acquire. Your sin will find you, it will secure you, and then it will possess you. I know people who have been possessed by their sin, not by a demon. I'm not talking about demonic possession. Their sin is now their master. In John 8:34, they become servants of sin. Now the meaning here in Numbers 32:23 is that once sin becomes your master, it will punish you. And this is the difficult thing. That sin becomes its own punishment. In Galatians 6:7, you will reap what you've sown. Sin will become its own punishment. You don't need people to go out and do something to you or against you or somehow expose it even. Sin becomes its own punishment. Look at the person who falls into any kind of an addiction. It started simply as sin. And it became its own punishment. It's not just addiction. It's any sin will do this to people. If it's not properly dealt with and gotten rid of from their lives. In Lamentations 5:21, turn us to you, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. God doesn't just ignore the person who stops serving him. Quite the opposite. God goes after the person. Luke 15:4, who among you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the other 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? God doesn't ignore the person who stops serving. God initiates a cascade of events to bring that person back into His purpose for them. He's not angry and says, therefore, get out of my life. I want nothing more to do with you. You forsook me, I'll forsake you. No, He will never leave you or forsake you. Regardless of what you do, He will not leave you and He will not forsake you. Now, at times, maybe you will say to yourself, it would be easier for me if He did leave me and forsake me. Well, maybe for a season it would be easier for you, because then you wouldn't have to deal with the discipline that God gives to the children that He loves. But it starts with two things when God turns you. It starts with your sin finding you out. In other words, you become chastised by your own sin. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, although it could mean something like, well, you've gone out fornicating and you got a disease as a result of it. Yes, that can happen. That can be one form of it, but it doesn't have to be that much. More often than not, because their God is their belly, their God is their emotions, they start to reap the effects of living in their emotions. When you live in your emotions, your self-image takes a brutal beating. You have tremendous instability, and it's a very stressful, difficult place, because the emotions are a rough place to live. Nobody was made to live in their emotions, and the emotions were not made to be lived in. It's a very unstable experience, living in your emotions, and it will wear you down very quickly. But this is good. The experience is terrible, but this is good. Why? Because He has to turn us. And then we'll be turned. And so the first thing He does is lets my sin find me out. Lets me have the impact and the results of sin in my life if I refuse to get right with Him. But then He does something more. It's not just that. Then He combines it with Jeremiah 31, verses 3 and 4, where He says, I've loved you, O backslidden, painfully backslidden Israel. That's who He's talking to. I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. So on the one hand, the person is experiencing all the results of their sin finding them out, and on the other hand, across the way from their experience, they are looking at God and He's showing them how much He loves them right where they are, even in their backslidden state, even in their rebellious state, even in the state where they stop being His servants, even in the state where they are now the servants of the enemy's kingdom. And He approaches them with everlasting love and loving kindness. And He brings to them this offer gradually. They would not usually receive it quickly, but it comes to them gradually, the realization that there is this kind of hope for them. In verse 4 of Jeremiah 31, I've built you and I will build you again, O virgin Israel. I built your walk with me once and I will build it again. I built your capacity once, and I will build it again. I built the sweetness that you and I had together. Do you remember that? He says to them. Do you remember? I will build it for you again. The joy that you had just by knowing me, you lost it, but I will build it again if you start to respond to me again. And even if you fell in the deepest of sin, I will rebuild you because I have built you once, and I will build you again. There is nothing that you lost that cannot be gained back. There is nothing that you forsook that you cannot have again. There is nothing that Satan stole from you that God will not restore to you if you simply start serving again. The joy, the edification, the love, the confidence, the peace, the satisfaction, the glad to be alive today sense that you used to have. I'll build it in you again, God says. In Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as driven snow, because he will build you again. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people. He found him in a desert land, in verse 10, and in the waste howling wilderness, he led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead them. And there was no strange God with him. Maybe you have walked away from serving if you're listening to this on the internet, or maybe you haven't, and maybe someday you will. The Lord will find you in your desert land, in your waste howling wilderness, because really those people who have stopped serving God, this is very much their experience. They are in a desert, parched, dried out land, in a waste howling wilderness. And then he'll start to lead you about and to teach you. Never mind the fact that you were taught once and left it behind. He'll teach you again. And he'll keep you as the apple of his eye. And he'll bear you up. And he will be the only one to lead you. Not your sin nature, not your friends, not your job, not your ambition, not somebody else. When he builds you again, he builds everything about your relationship again, including your experience of it. Perhaps you stopped serving because you thought you could do better. Perhaps you thought that God will not do it for you, I'll have to do it myself. I've heard that a few times. Well, God's not doing it for me, I've got to do it myself. You have no idea the kingdom that you've just entered. Yet at the same time, when that happens, God initiates. And he'll let you experience the fruit of your decisions so that you'll be good and chastised. So that finally, you look to the love that he offers in place of the sin, in place of the chastisement. And that love will be drawing you, very appealing to you. And then he can restore you as though you had never left. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live.